When it comes to making disciples, in chapter 1 of his book, Multiply, entitled, What is a Disciple?, Francis Chan says, and I quote, "To understand how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it makes sense for us to start where Jesus started." And where did Jesus start? With Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew? Well, where he started with these first disciples was by calling them to follow him into a whole new kind of life. Not a life of rules and rituals and religious regulations, no, but a life of being alive to God spiritually, a life of knowing God personally, a life of walking with God daily. And so today, this is where we want to start, by talking about this new life in Christ. Because we can only turn you into a disciple if we first turn you into a believer who has this new life in Christ. And I'm worried about many of us here today who come and we sit in church week after week, or we listen on the internet week after week, but we've never experienced that new life in Christ. And this is why Paul wrote the church in Corinth, and he said this. He said, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And this is where we want to begin today, with saying to all of us here, let's test ourselves and let's make sure we're really in the faith, that we really have this new life in Christ, that we really are spiritually born again. So, are you ready? Amen. Ready. All right. John chapter 3 is where we're going to start. Verse 1. "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." Here we meet one of the most important men in Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he was important for two reasons. Number one, the Bible says that he was a Pharisee. This was the most conservative and strict religious sect in all of Israel at the time of Christ. They had rules and regulations that they kept. They were highly educated. They knew Hebrew. They knew Aramaic. They knew Greek. They knew Latin. They were experts in the Old Testament. This guy was like a rabbi on steroids, if you understand what I'm saying. But the other reason that this man was so important was because he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. This was the highest religious authority in Israel. It consisted of 71 members who were appointed for life, like the U.S. Supreme Court. And to be appointed to the Sanhedrin was the highest honor that any Jewish person could be given in the days of Christ. And so here we have Nicodemus, a really important guy, coming to Jesus. And verse 2 says, "Nicodemus came to Jesus at night." Why? Why do you think he did that? Well, because he didn't want any of his buddies to know he was coming. That's why. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent or come from God." Now, is this amazing to you at all? Here's a guy, a member of the Jewish ruling council, a rabbi of rabbis. And what were the rabbis of that time trying to do to Jesus? Well, they were trying to kill him. They were trying to get rid of him. They were trying to talk everybody in Israel to not believe in him, and trying to convince people that he was a fraud. And so here comes one of their own saying to Jesus, "I'm convinced that you've come from God." But the really interesting thing is why Nicodemus said this. Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God. Look, because no one can perform the miracles you are doing if God were not with him." You know, it might surprise many of us to know that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, only 31 days of Jesus' public ministry is actually recorded. Now, Jesus had a public ministry of 3 years, 36 months, But only 1 month of that is recorded in the New Testament. And maybe this helps us understand what John said at the end of his gospel. He said, "And there are so many other things that Jesus did that if they were all written down, I suppose even the world itself would not have room for all the books that would be written about it." And because only 31 days are recorded, we have the tendency sometimes to think that Jesus only did the very few miracles that are recorded in the Bible, and that only a lucky few people actually got to see them. But my friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus actually, the Bible tells us, saturated the land of Israel with his miracles. The fact that we only have 1 month of what he did recorded out of 36, and the fact that John said he did multiple other miracles beyond that, makes us realize that he inundated the land of Israel with miracles. Listen to the Bible. Matthew 15 says, "And great crowds came to him, bringing the lame and the blind and the crippled and the mute and many others, and laid them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them all. So because they heard what he was doing, many people came to him." Look from where? From Judea, from Jerusalem, from the regions east of the Jordan River, that's modern day Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon, that's modern day Lebanon. My point is that by the end of Jesus' 3-year public ministry, my friends, everybody in Israel, everywhere in Israel, had either heard about one of his miracles from somebody they trusted, or had actually seen one of his miracles with their very own eyes. And so it was on this basis, the basis of empirical, verifiable, firsthand eyewitness testimony, that Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Hey, only God could do all the things, the miracles that you're doing, so you must be he." And you'd have to be blind not to have seen that. Now, at this point, I would have expected maybe for the Bible to say that Jesus was flattered. And then he turned around to Nicodemus and said, "Oh, Nicodemus, thank you so much. I'm so glad you came to see me tonight. And I'm so glad that you understand this. And it's so nice to have a friend on the Sanhedrin. And it's so nice to have one rabbi in town that's not trying to kill me. Thank you so much, Nicodemus, for coming to see me and for supporting me." Is that what Jesus said? Mm-mm. No. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus understood why Nicodemus came to see him. Nicodemus came to see Jesus because even with all of his religious performance and all of his religious activity and just dripping off of him, Nicodemus didn't know for sure he was going to heaven. Nicodemus didn't know for sure what was going to happen to him after he died. Nicodemus didn't know whether he was going to the kingdom of God or not. And so Jesus doesn't play around on the periphery or flatter him. Jesus goes right for the jugular and says, "Hey, Nicodemus, to get into the kingdom of God, to get into heaven, to have eternal life, you must be born again." Then Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a person be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born all over again." And Jesus answered and said, "I tell you the truth, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh," Jesus said, "but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You say, "All right, Lord, wait a minute, just stop a second. You know what? I think I'm as confused right now as probably Nicodemus was. What in the world is Jesus talking about?" Well, let me tell you. Jesus is saying to him, "Nicodemus, you don't need to go back and be born again physically. You don't need to go back into your mother's womb and be physically reborn. One physical birth is enough, Nicodemus. Being born of water once amniotic fluid once is enough. You don't need another physical birth. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus said, what I'm talking about is an entirely different kind of birth, a new birth, a spiritual birth that only God can do for you. And it's this new birth that opens the door for this new life that Jesus was calling his early disciples into and that he calls you and me into. You say, but Lon, wait a minute, whoa. More basic question. Why do we need a new birth? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Ephesians 2:1 in the Bible says that we were all born spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. To be born spiritually dead means to be born separated from God, alienated from God, under the judgment of God. So when we come out of our mother's womb, we are physically alive, the Bible says, but we are spiritually dead. And when we come to Christ, oh man, all that changes. When we come to Christ, the Spirit of God gives us a new birth, a spiritual birth into a new life, a spiritual life where we suddenly come alive to God. Now we're not just physically alive, now we're spiritually alive as well. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, but when we were dead in our sins, God made us, what's the next word? Alive. God made us alive in Christ, forgiving us for all of our sins and canceling the debt against us by nailing it to the cross. Folks, we must never forget that Jesus did not die to make bad men good, nor to make good men better. Jesus died to make dead men alive. And this is what being born again is all about. Being born again is all about God taking spiritually dead people, like you and me, and nailing our sins to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, and then birthing us spiritually into a new life where we are now connected to God, where we are now alive to God, and where we are now reconciled to God. I'm going to repeat that, because if you don't get anything else today, that's what I want you to walk out of here with. Being born again means that God takes spiritually dead people like you and me. He nails our sin to the cross of Christ, Colossians 2, and he births us spiritually into a new life where we are now connected to God, where we are now alive to God, and where we are now reconciled with God. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. All right, so that's as far as we want to go in John chapter 3, because now we want to ask our most important question. So, all of you out there on the internet, you know what it is. All of us here at Tyson's, we know what it is. Other services have done well today, so you got a lot to compete with today. So, here we go. One, two, three. There you go. You say, Lon, so what? Say, you know, honestly, I've heard this term born again a lot, and I had no idea what it meant. So I really appreciate you explaining to me what it means. So at least I understand what it is now. But other than now understanding what it means, what difference does it make to me? Well, let's go back to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians at the very top of our message. Remember, he was writing to people who called themselves Christians. He was writing to people who sat in church every single week. And here's what he said to them. He said, examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith, test yourselves. And that's what every one of us, I want to challenge every one of us here to do. I mean, we might call ourselves Christians, we might sit in church every week, but Paul said that doesn't automatically mean that you are in the faith. That doesn't automatically mean that you have new life in Christ. That doesn't automatically mean that you have experienced the new birth. And I am worried, frankly, about many of us here, that we haven't experienced the new birth, that we're not born again. And how tragic would it be to sit in church your whole life and miss heaven. How tragic would that be? You can do that. That's possible if you don't experience the new birth. Sitting in church doesn't get you into heaven. You say, well, Lon, if I had experienced the new birth, if I had been born again, how would I know it? Folks, if you've been born again, let me just say something to you. You'd know it. If you don't know whether you've been born again, then I can almost guarantee you, you haven't been. Because when you get born again, it's like a spiritual cadaver suddenly coming to life. Your awareness of God comes to life. Your understanding of the Bible comes to life. Your dulled conscience comes to life. Your spiritually dead heart comes to life and burns with the presence of God each and every day. If you don't know that you're born again, I would lay money you ain't. You understand what I'm saying? You ain't. And if these things don't describe you, then we need to fix that here today, and we need to get you born again. Now you say, all right, how do I do it then? Tell me what to do. How do I born myself again, if there is such a word? Well, the answer is you don't. The answer is you don't born yourself. Remember what we read in Colossians chapter 2? It says, when we were dead in our sins, what's the next word? God made us alive in Christ. The new birth is something that God does for us. We don't do it. He does it for us when we meet the conditions. And there are three conditions that God lays out. And he says, you know what? If from your heart, sincerely, you meet these three conditions, I'll birth you again right where you're standing, right where you're sitting, right there and then. I'll do it. These are the three conditions you got to meet. So let me tell you what they are, and we're done. Number one, condition number one, is that we have to reject human effort. We have to reject every human effort remedy that we've ever relied on for forgiveness of sin and for entry into heaven, all of our good works, all of our religious activity, all of our trying to keep the Ten Commandments, all of that. Why? Because the Bible says, Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, God saved us. Because Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of our flesh shall no one be pronounced right in God's sight. And let me tell you why that is. Because when we're relying on the deeds of our flesh, our own human effort, there's human pride involved. There's human arrogance involved. There's human self-reliance involved. There's human self-sufficiency involved. Friends, God does not deal with any human being on that basis. God deals with people on the basis of humility. And human effort is not humility. And therefore, God requires that in humility, we admit that we cannot save ourselves, that no amount of human effort is going to fix this problem, and that we cannot be self-sufficient and self-reliant and fix this problem. That's the only way God will deal with us, is on the basis of humility. And then that leads to step number two, condition number two, which is we must place our total and complete reliance on what Jesus did for us on the cross for our salvation, plus nothing. Remember with the last words Jesus spoke on the cross? What were they? He said, it is finished. It is finished. The plan of salvation is finished. It's not 80% finished. It's not 40% finished. It's 100% finished. And that's why salvation involves the cross plus nothing. It's not the cross and baptism. It's not the cross and communion. It's not the cross and the rosary. It's not the cross and being bar mitzvahed. It's not the cross and church membership. It's not the cross and anything. It's the cross plus nothing. To be born again, you and I have got to believe, catch this now, that Jesus' finished work on the cross, all by itself, with no help from us at all, is utterly and totally sufficient to forgive our sins and to take us to heaven. The cross alone. And that's why the great hymn, Rock of Ages, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It's the cross plus nothing. And finally, condition number three is if we want God to reborn us, then we've got third, number three, we have to repent. You know, when Jesus called his very first disciples in Matthew chapter 4, he said to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached to the huge gathering in Jerusalem, and they said, "What should we do?" he said, "Repent." When Jesus was resurrected, and he met with the disciples in Luke chapter 24, and he told them to go through the world preaching, he said, "I want you to preach," here it comes, "forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations." Is that what he said? No, I left a word out, didn't I? He said we are to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Francis Chan, what does it mean to repent? Francis Chan said the word repent means to turn. It has the idea of changing directions and heading in the opposite way, turning from the way we are currently living and thinking. And the Bible is clear that repentance is an absolute prerequisite of coming to Christ. God will not give the new birth to anyone who doesn't repent. And this is why it's impossible for us to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and not our Lord. It's impossible. Because if we say, "All right, I'll take Christ as my Savior, and I'll take that get out of jail free card. Give me the get out of hell free card. I'll take it. But I want to keep living the way I'm living. I want to keep running my life the way I've been running it. I want to keep operating the way I've been operating. I want my values to stay the same. So I'll take the get out of hell free card, but I'm not changing the way I live." Folks, that won't work. That's impossible. You can't come to Christ like that, because that's not repentance. Repentance is when we say, "Lord, the way I'm living, the way I'm thinking, the way I'm going, the way I'm acting, my values, they're wrong, they're sinful, they're self-destructive, they are hurting me and other people, and they are displeasing to you, and not only am I trusting you for my salvation, but with your help, we're making a 180-degree turn, you and me. And with your help, I'm going to live a different way. I'm going to live your way now." That's repentance. The Bible says, Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Savior. Is that what it says? Mm-mm. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Acts 16:30, you remember the story of the Philippian jailer? I've actually been to Philippi, seen that jail that Paul was in. Brutal, but the jail doors flew open and the jailer came running and fell on the ground and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did Paul say to him? Paul said, "Believe on the next word, the Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Repentance means abdicating control of our life, the throne of our life, to a new master and a new Lord. And without repentance, God is not willing to rebirth anybody. I remember when I was 22, and Bob Eckhart, the street preacher in Chapel Hill, met with me and said, "Now, Lon, if you want to come to Christ, you need to give up trying to save yourself." I said, "Oh, I gave up on that a long time ago, Bob." He said, "And you need to trust what Jesus did on the cross for you." I said, "Okay, I can do that." He said, "And we need to make a 180-degree turn in the way you're living." I said, "You know what, Bob? I am so ready for that. You don't even know how ready I am for that. I've been trying to make a 180-degree turn. I know I'm self-destructive. I know there's no future to the way I'm living. I know I'm hurting myself. I know I'm hurting other people. I know that this is a disaster the way I'm living. I just don't have the power or the ability to change it." He said, oh man, I got great news for you. When you come to Christ, you'll get that power. I was ready to repent. I wasn't stupid. I knew I was heading the wrong direction. Folks, you got to come to Christ ready to repent. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the power. But you and I have got to be willing to make that 180-degree turn and be serious about it in our life. That's what it takes to be born again. Let's summarize. The three conditions that we have to satisfy. Number one, we have to reject all human effort to earn our own salvation and humble ourselves before God and say we can't do it. Number two, we've got to place our full reliance on the work of Christ on the cross for us, plus nothing, as our only hope of salvation in heaven. And number three, we have to repent and crown Jesus as Lord and Master of our life and agree that with His help and power, we're going to make a 180-degree turn in the way we're living. Now, if you've never done that, we want to give you the opportunity to do it right here, right now. God will rebirth you right where you sit if you'll do this from the heart. So let's close our eyes and bow our heads together, shall we? And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and nobody looking around, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray a very short prayer, and I want you to pray one phrase at a time right behind me. I'll pray out loud, you pray silently, and we're just going to tell God that you're willing to meet these three conditions right here today, and that you want Him to birth you spiritually right here today. So here we go. I'll pray out loud, you pray silently. Lord Jesus, I come to you today because I want to be born again. I want to know that my sins are forgiven, that I'm reconciled to you, and that eternal life is mine. I want to come alive in my relationship to you and know for certain I'm going to heaven when I die. And so today, I give up every other remedy that I've ever trusted to save myself. And I put my full reliance for my salvation on what Jesus did for me on the cross, plus nothing. And finally, I abdicate the throne of my life to you. And I agree with your help to make a 180-degree turn in the way I've been living and acting and thinking. So come into my life today and rebirth me so that I'm born again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.